We turn now to the inspired Word of God, and being the inspired Word of God, it is therefore the infallible and the inerrant Word of God. This morning I will read from 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 16. When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As an introvert, I am by nature an observer. I listen and I watch. And frequently, but certainly not always, I often pick up on small little details, although Julie probably debate on that statement a little bit. But I have to tell you this one instance in our time together, and this was actually long before we even had ever even talked about dating. We were sitting in her car down by the Baltimore Arena. We were there for a concert. And Julie looks at me and she says, "Do you notice anything different about me?" And sadly, I didn't, which I know really let her down. And then she told me she had a whole inch cut off of the top of her head. Like, I was going to notice that. I mean, come on. But honestly, I do typically pick up on things. You know, I can be watching a television show that I've never seen before or a movie that I've never seen before, and I can almost always tell you what's going to happen ahead of time. And I'm not even talking about those Hallmark movies, because everybody knows what's going to happen from the moment the movie starts. I sometimes see the quotes prophetically, utter lines before a character speaks them. And watching sports, whether it's baseball, football, I'll often say things and then find that the exact comments are repeated verbatim by those who are actually commentating on the broadcast. But you see, here's the thing. Knowing a movie plot or speaking movie or TV lines or anticipating a sports broadcaster's comments is not at all important. In the grand scheme of things, it's below the dirt on the ground. But speaking the word of God to the world around us is of paramount importance. And the challenge that I want to lay before you this morning is this. As believers in Jesus Christ, we must prophetically, no quotes now, we must prophetically speak the truth of God's word to all people. Preach the word, Paul said, in season and out. So, well, Raven season's over. Now we move on to baseball, or I'm actually into hockey season now. Maybe it's basketball or maybe even soccer for some of you. Or we're heading into tax season. Whatever your favorite season is, and I'm sure that's not it for most of you. Whatever your favorite season is, preach the gospel. But let me break down that proposition a little bit for you. And we can do so as we consider this text that's before us this morning. I started that proposition with a simple statement, as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, that's making a big assumption, first of all. Because what we see from verse 9 of our text and its immediate context and then the fuller context of the whole of the scriptures, we need to seek to answer this challenging question. is or was Saul a believer? The inspired narrator tells us that when he, Saul, turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And then all these signs came to pass that day. So what does it mean when the inspired narrator says that God gave to Saul another heart? Does it refer to what we read from Ezekiel earlier, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh? Does it speak of replacing a heart that's so focused on the world and the things of this world with a heart that is in tune with the Spirit of God? Is it what Jesus challenged Nicodemus with that we saw a couple of weeks ago from John 3:3, that a man must be born again? Now, understand, in different circles of the church, this is a debated topic. It has been in the entire history of the church. Was Saul ultimately a believer, and therefore did he go to heaven when he took his own life? Or was he not? And the actual fact that he took his own life has nothing to do with it. I believe, along with virtually all Reformed scholars, that in the end we cannot find Saul to be a believer. Though I understand, none of us are the ultimate arbiters of anybody else's salvation. God alone determines that. But understand this. Saul will repeatedly reject the clear commands of God. In fact, he does so on that very day. God, through Samuel, had told him, when you come across these prophets and you prophesy, then you are to do what your hand finds to do. And by that he meant you are to overthrow that Philistine garrison that was in Gibeah, which means hill of God. There is this detestable outpost on the hill of God. Remove it. And Saul did nothing. We'll see an encounter later where Saul, needing guidance, seeks to go to a witch for guidance. We will never witness from Saul repentance when he is confronted with sin. He'll only make excuses. He'll even ignore it as if it's perfectly normal. He won't do what David does, which is David pens multiple psalms of repentance. And then you top it all off with the fact that the Lord removes from Saul the presence of the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit was not with Saul as a permanent, as Paul talks about in the New Testament, a seal, a deposit guaranteeing anything. That's what the Spirit does in a true regeneration, but it's not, because the Spirit leaves, and what happens when the Spirit of God leaves Saul, he's inhabited by an evil spirit. And let me tell you this, that's something that can never, ever happen to a believer. I've had people ask me, can a believer be demon-possessed? Pardon the language, but hell no. Because there's nothing in common between the Spirit of God and the spirit of Belial. So then what do we make of this statement that Saul was given a new heart? Well, literally, when Saul turns and leaves Samuel, he leaves with a new purpose in life. He went to fulfill his calling and anointing. He was no longer to be understood as just a mere donkey-herding farm boy who looked awful good but wasn't very spiritually wise. He now goes as the one anointed by the Lord for the purpose of leading God's people and saving God's people from the hand of their enemies. He was very much so at that point a new man, as he returned home and as each of those signs were fulfilled that day. But you see, here's the thing. It is an important question, was Saul a believer? But what's more important is for each and every single one of us to examine that question for ourselves. am I a believer, truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Have I turned my shoulder to this world and now look only by grace alone, through faith alone, to Christ alone? Am I no longer looking to the works of my own hands as if I'm good enough, as if I have something to present to God, but I'm looking to Christ and to His work and to His righteousness alone? Have I truly been born again? Have I been made a new man or new woman in Christ? Whether Saul really was is inconsequential to us as we sit here this morning. But that reality and the reality of such a transformation is essential to us. As Jesus declared in John 3:3, truly, truly, in other words, you better listen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't even see it, much less enter it. Oh, I don't have to be born again. I was born into the church. No, you weren't. You may have been physically, but not spiritually. I've been baptized. Doesn't work that way. Baptism is a sign and a seal that speaks to the spiritual transformation. It doesn't accomplish it. Come to the Sunday school class that begins next week. We'll get to, in the means of grace, talking about baptism. So, was Saul a believer? Probably not, and let me lean much more heavily on the not than the probably. But my question to you, church member, not because of your membership in the church, not because of your wonderful giving as we hand out tax statements today, not because of your religiosity, but are you a born-again, repentant, faithful believer in Jesus Christ? That's the most important question each of us faces each day and every day. So Saul turns his shoulder and he heads home. Each of the signs are fulfilled that day, and the narrator just simply tells us that the first two were, and then focuses on the third. And so then Saul arrives to the hill of God. He arrives at Gibeah. He walks past the garrison of the Philistines. And as he does so, he comes across this procession of the prophets. Prophets who are worshiping and prophesying just as he was told he would encounter them. And the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul and he begins to prophesy with them. But then there's the locals, you know, they're probably familiar both with this procession of prophets and they're particularly probably familiar with Saul. They're all startled. And so they ask a question which will become proverbial amongst them. Is Saul a prophet? Well, of course, we know the answer to that. The answer is no. Saul was anointed by one who had the office of a prophet, by Samuel. But Saul was only anointed to the office of the Najid, the vice regent, to be the king. He was not anointed to be a prophet, even though he's told he will prophesy, nor was he anointed to be a priest, which will become a problem for him shortly. But the Spirit does indeed, as we see here, the Spirit rushes upon him and empowers him at that moment for the specific task of prophesying alongside of that procession of young men who were prophesying. Now, we touched very briefly upon this group of men last month, and when we were told that this would be the third sign to assure Saul that his calling and empowering was certain. But let me take a few moments to remind you of a few things and maybe expand a little bit of our understanding of this group of prophets. This group is on its way down the hill, coming from the high place, presumably from a time of prayer and sacrifice. And so as they're moving along down the hill, they are worshiping, they are singing, and of course, they are prophesying. Now, these men are obviously a religiously motivated group of men. They would have lived their lives essentially together. They would have lived together, worshiped together, ate together. The early church father, I mentioned this the last time, says that they were like the monks of the Old Testament. They're those who are moved within their spirit to what we might call a more ecstatic form of worship. They're the more charismatic or Pentecostal, if you will, worshipers of the day. But understand this. They are worshiping the one true God. They are singing His praise. They are moved by His Spirit, and they are proclaiming His word. And all of a sudden, to literally everyone's amazement, Saul joins in. Saul the farmer, Saul the donkey herder, Saul the generally spiritually ignorant but, well, physically impressive young man, Saul has joined in with them. And the people in his hometown, well, they take notice. Something odd's going on here. We know Saul. He's Kish's son. And he's never even gone to church before. And he never appeared interested in this group of weirdos before. So in their response, what we see there actually is a worldly disdain for prophecy, or more to the point, a worldly disdain for ones who truly worship the Lord. A true disdain for those who proclaim God's word. I guess it's true then. No one prophesying is welcome in his hometown. Saul is ridiculed. The question, is Saul among the prophets? It's a taunt. Is Saul among the prophets? We know who you are, Saul. You're only Kish's son. And now you're joining in with those religious nut jobs? What's happened to you, Saul? You should know better than this. I mean, come on. Who is their father? What that man means by that is they're a group of nobodies. That's the insinuation that he's saying. These folks in Gibeah, on the hill of God, apparently have a real disdain for the nobodies who worship the Lord and proclaim His word. Well, maybe that's why a Philistine garrison remained there peacefully for so long. But does that reaction sound at all familiar to you? The taunts might be different today, but the disdain behind them is the same. Jesus told us, though, as the world hated me, it's going to hate you. The world hates it when God's people publicly proclaim His word. It hates it when people truly give their lives in worship to the Lord. The world will throw its insults. The world might try to ignore it at first, but when it can't ignore it, will persecute. We're seeing that today, even throughout the Western world now. You know, we've talked about Christians being persecuted, arrested, held in prison. I'm not just talking about in Nigeria and the Middle East, and the fact that we have to say South Asia to protect others. But believers being locked up for simply reading God's word in public in Canada, in the UK, and throughout Europe, and now even in Seattle, simply for reading God's word in public. To be among God's people, to proclaim His truth, to proclaim the truth, is clearly a matter of growing public disdain. Is Saul a believer? Probably not. Is Saul a prophet? Certainly not. But they are important questions. But then there is a third that we must examine. especially as Saul interacts with his own uncle. And that's, is Saul truthful? After leaving that procession of prophets, Saul eventually not only encounters the people who grew up around him and who know him, but he now runs into his own uncle. And his uncle asks him, well, where did you go? Now understand, with that question, Saul's uncle is not simply asking him for a rundown of his itinerary. He's asking for an explanation of the change that everybody around has seen. It's more a what happened to you question. And so there, we actually reach the climax of this particular pericope. Saul has been silent, essentially. We've not heard from him. What will Saul say? Would he tell his uncle all that had taken place? No. He'll only mention a prophet and some donkeys. We went to seek the donkeys, and when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. A direct question elicits from Saul nothing but the barest outline of events. This is actually a masterclass on Saul's part. A masterclass in actually hiding information while at the very same time, well, technically telling the truth. He sought to steer his uncle's question. He sought to steer his uncle down a particular path and hopefully one that would get him out of this inquisition as quickly as possible, all without having him have to be outright dishonest or having to tell the whole story. Saul was truthful, but at the very same time, he was not. But he made that one little mistake that every fictional criminal makes when they're being interviewed by, you know, the detective. Saul says one word too many. He mentions Samuel by name. Now his uncle wants to know more. Maybe. We don't know, but just maybe Saul's uncle is familiar with the national crisis that surrounds Samuel. You know, Samuel's getting old and his sons don't walk in his ways, and so the elders and the people demanded that Saul make a king for them. Maybe Saul's uncle was familiar with that, and so he wanted to know more. But we can't be sure of that. But mention of Samuel's name prompts one last request. I have one last question for you, Columbo always said before he would nail the criminal. He asked, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And again, Saul is truthful. He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. Well, Samuel did say that, but he said a whole lot more. Truthful, yes, but we run then headfirst into the narrator's very strong adversative. But Saul was truthful, but we hear of Saul's failure to tell of the kingdom. In fact, of that entire portion of Saul's interaction with Samuel, he refuses to say anything. Now in that, there are two very important words that the inspired narrator uses that are important for us to understand so as to apply this text properly. The first word is the verb translated for us as tell in verse 15. Please tell me what Samuel said to you. And then that same verb is used twice again in verse 16. He told us plainly. And then of the kingdom, he did not tell him anything. Now maybe you might be thinking to yourself, well, what's so important about that? See, the word in English doesn't convey the importance. But the Hebrew word it translates is very important. The Hebrew word is the verb form of a noun that we've become quite familiar with over the last couple of studies that we've had in 1 Samuel. It's the verb form, of the noun najid. So there's this play on words throughout this whole account. The one who was named asked for, who had been asked for by the people, the one providentially led by the Lord to the prophet, the one anointed by the Lord to be his own najid, Saul then refused to najid to tell his uncle. He refused to tell him, refused to najid him how and why it is that Saul now appeared to be so different, how he appeared to be a new man, how and why it was that he had joined in with the prophets. The najid fearfully refused to najid of the Lord's grace in his life. Yet another reason why we may call into question the reality of Saul's faith or lack thereof. But the second word is one that we actually haven't heard for a while, at least for two chapters, not since chapter 8. Saul wouldn't tell his uncle the matter of the kingdom, or more literally, the word of the kingdom. The narrator finally incorporates the word king or kingdom, hamelecha or melech, the king. He's been chosen. His identity has not yet been publicly disclosed, and the najid wouldn't even tell his own family. He wouldn't even tell his own servant who had been guiding him and literally leading him all along. Again, Saul is truthful, but at the same time he is not. What he says is true, but what he withholds is of much greater importance. He refused to tell about the kingdom. And how many of us are guilty of that? Well, what did you do today? I went to church, but we refused to tell people about Jesus. I've shared with many of you various different parts of my Christian testimony. When I was in college, I was a computer science major, and not to toot my own horn, but pretty decent at it. Then the Lord used what became a very difficult time in my life as a gift of his gracious providence to introduce me to a beautiful and a godly young woman who, it amazes me, still looks so young. Perhaps even more beautiful today. But during that time, I dropped out of college as a senior. And not just once, I went back and did it a second time. But the Lord used that time in this, well, at the time, unbeliever's life in some amazing ways. One thing that I refer to often as one of the best experiences of my life occurred during that time. You see, I came home one day and there was a letter for me in the mail. And it's probably one of those letters most of you dreads, a jury summons. And I called the day before, and my number came up. And so I went to the courthouse in Towson, and I got picked for a jury. And I served on a jury for a whole week. And it was actually, I loved every single minute of that experience. So don't try to avoid that civic duty. I mean, it may actually be used by God as a blessing in your life. But that experience cultivated within me a love for the law, which I believe God has used tremendously. And so then as I prepared to return to college for yet a third time, my goal was not to go back and be a computer scientist. I wanted to be a lawyer, or probably better yet, I wanted to be a judge. So I studied history, because history is one of the majors that you people frequently use to go into law school. And so that's what I thought I was going to do, but it was exactly during that time that the Lord saved me, that he made me a new man, that his spirit took up permanent residence within my life, and that he made me his own child, twice now adopted for me. But I've never forgotten, nor have I ever given up my love for the courts and for trials. And as many of you are aware, Jeff certainly intimately, George too, when a witness takes a stand and they're given that oath, I do solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Do they still do that way? Nope. All the things online said they do. Oh, just so help me. They leave off the God part. Yeah. Worldly disdain, right? But that's where Saul fell so woefully short, isn't it? He told the truth, yes, but certainly not the whole truth. But again, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are those who are saved by grace through faith, not just by the help of God, so help me God, but by the sovereign work of God alone, we're compelled to prophetically speak the truth. We must Najid the truth. You're all Najids. We must Najid the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And we're empowered, think of this, empowered by the very same Spirit of God that rushed upon Saul. Empowered, but not only empowered for a task, that the Spirit gives us new life. He does a heart transplant. He takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, the heart that beats for the Lord, and he takes a permanent residence within us. Yeah, we fall short and we sin, just like Saul did, but the Lord is our spiritually present with us always, breathing life into us, breathing life into our words, giving us the words to say when we don't know what to say. And so as the Spirit enables us, we must Najid the gospel. We cannot shrink from that task as Saul did. Regardless of the disdain, regardless of the insults, regardless of any persecution, regardless of, there will come a time that we will be locked up in Baltimore for reading the Bible. What happens in Seattle makes its way down to L.A., across to New York, and comes down to the East Coast. May we never shrink from our calling as Saul did. Because our world needs to hear the truth. It needs nothing but the one who is himself the truth. And this church, constantly, all we need, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need all the glitz and the glam and the show. We need the truth, and we need the one who is the truth. So if you are truly in Christ this morning, then his Spirit lives in you. And so we must always, and we must to everyone, we must prophetically share, prophetically tell, prophetically Najid the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth by the very grace and help of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us for the times that we have remained silent. Father, if there are those that, as we sit here this day, know not Christ, Lord, by your Spirit, do a heart transplant right here, right now. Breathe new life. For those who are yours, Lord, breathe into our lives that we may walk with Christ, that we might proclaim Christ, all for the glory and honor of our King. Lord, we pray that you will use us for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.